Covenant of Life opened. We're up to part 17. This is actually part 2 of the book, and we're up to chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and chapter 3 has a lot of discussion about limited atonement, what we would call limited atonement or definite atonement. So let's look at question 747. What are the subjects of the third chapter? The subjects are five. The first subject is how Christ suffered for us in his room and in our room and place. Excuse me, in our room and place. Two or B, that he died not for all and everyone. Three or C, how many ways Christ is said to die in our stead. Four or D, and this I think is an interesting point that he's going to reinforce, and that is that the Lord's so dying for all does not make all savable, nor does it make the gospel preachable to all nations. So even if we said he died for all, it wouldn't make everyone savable, nor would it make the gospel preachable to all nations. That causes its own problems, and he'll point that out when we get to that. And then five or E, that Christ died in the stead of the elect, which is a standard point in Reformed theology, point nonetheless hotly contested by a number of groups, notably the Arminians at Dort, where they were condemned for their views of universal atonement. All right, 745. What room does Christ have in the covenant of works? By the way, Rutherford points out he has a room in each covenant, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So, with respect to the covenant of works, his room in that, the place he plays in that, is as a sufferer for the breach of it. He is, in fact, going to be the one who takes upon himself the punishment of that broken law. All right. And that's already getting to this point about the elect. Because if Christ, in fact, stands in the stead of all men, then all men would be saved. We understand that he has a relation to this breach made in the covenant of works. It's already directing us to understand that his place in the covenant of grace is going to be defined much differently. In fact, it will be it will have to be with respect only to the elect, and we're going to get to that. So, what is the state of the question here, and how is it defined? He says that and he quotes Davenant, saying that one is said truly and properly to die for another, who dies to procure his good, though the other by his own fault get no good of his dying for him. Davenant was a proponent of what we would call hypothetical redemption. It's sort of a middling between the Reformed view with respect to the atonement, which is it's definite or limited, and the view of universal atonement. There's this hypothetical universalism that Davenant and some others were promoting for a while, and that was sort of a middling view between the Reformed view and the view of the Arminians, and probably didn't get as much attention as it maybe should have at Dort, but Rutherford certainly wants to call attention to this. And so he says, no, the real state of the question is this. First, or A, whether Christ, in the sense of the Holy Ghost, died truly and properly to procure good to the unjust. And yet these unjust might perish and reap no good through their unbelief. Two or B, he says it won't follow that Christ died truly and properly for all. And yet, notwithstanding his dying, all the world might eternally perish. And he says that's what the Arminians and Socinians teach, but that's not true. And 3 or C, he says it shall follow that the immediate yet complete effect of Christ's death is not actual, but the possible saving of all, according to what these folks are saying. Right? He's this idea that Davenant is really behind. Now, let me be clear. He's not in agreement with this. So 4D, he says, nor is it enough to say Christ had a special intention in dying for the elect to give them faith, but no such intention for the reprobate. Basically saying these are all consequences of framing the question in a manner that is wrong, is ill-fitted. We have to go back to that first issue, you know, did Christ, in the sense of the Holy Ghost, truly die truly, and yet these unjust may perish and reap no good through their unbelief. Is that really the case? Could he have died for people who are going to perish through no fault of his, as it were, but through their own fault? Rutherford sees that as a highly problematic point of view. He sees it as something that undercuts any sound knowledge of the scriptures. So, 747. What's the first concern raised by Rutherford? Rutherford says, well, okay, where is the scripture where it said that Christ dying, as dying for the world, had these two contrary intentions? You know, this effectual intention toward the elect and some non-effectual intention toward the reprobate. Where do you get this? How do you find that? In fact, he says, look, Scripture warrants us, in fact, to say that Christ died for all with one intention, to apply his death to the elect. Not with another intention to apply no death at all, or not with another intention, I should say, toward the reprobate, which is not to apply. There's no warrant in the Bible for saying he has this one intention toward the elect and another toward the reprobate in his death, and yet somehow this same death is there for both of them. It really is beginning to beg the question. He wants to tease this out a bit more and explain why this is just very wrong-headed in the thinking that people have with respect to this. And the second concern he raises, 748, is he says, look, it's not enough to say that these places in Scripture speak of Christ dying effectually for his elect only. So in other words, when you look at these verses about the death of Christ, it's saying something, but what it can't be saying is that the death of Christ is effectual for the elect, but not effectual for the non-elect, and yet Christ died for everyone. Right? That's to make the same thing have two different intentions, which is not really what's happening here yet.
To say that Christ died for all men, but yet not all men are saved, wouldn't that, in a sense, be to say that Christ can't save?
Well, he's going to get into some of that, you know, some of the implications here. There are very serious implications, and I think what he wants to point out is there's a very serious misunderstanding of the underlying proposition regarding the death of Christ. So, why is it not enough to say that these places speak of Christ dying effectually for his elect only? 749. He says, first of all, it's not truly or properly said that Christ effectually died for the elect only. And he says, because he didn't die according to this, you know, this view of the Arminians and Socinians, he didn't die for any particular man, but only to make it possible for men.
Which is where their Arminianism comes in, where the men
Right. This is, for their in their mind, his death creates a possibility. It's not really a death. He didn't die for anyone, really.
Now, how does Rome view this? Because like, if Rome believes that the sacraments work ex operata operatus, is that how it is?
Yeah.
Something like that. But if the work's working, if the sacraments produce grace in someone, do they kind of believe the same thing, where once you're baptized, then you have that grace infused into you, and then you're able to start exercising your will to...
There certainly were medieval theologians in the West that held to what we'd call a limited or definite atonement. There are a number of them. You know, this idea of universal atonement only coming up with the Reformers or at Dort in the 1600s is not true at all. And there's been some debate as to whether or not Augustine is teaching it. I think if you understand his point, the thrust of his teaching, you have to conclude that he's not teaching something contrary to this. He's teaching something very much consonant with this. But, you know, again, you have to be careful looking for answers to questions which were not being asked then. So, in other words, as we peel this away, where the Arminians and Socinians are going off, I think we have to ask ourselves, once we understand the nature of the atonement, that is, it's not, Christ didn't die simply to make possible the salvation of the elect, right? Or even render hypothetically the possibility of the salvation of the reprobate. That's even further removed from what we're considering. Christ dies not to make possible, but to make certain the salvation of the elect people of God. And we're going to get into that. All right, second, somebody has 2 Corinthians 5:15. Really. We get 2 Corinthians 5:14-15.
2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Yeah, so the Arminians, Socinians, the anti-Reformed, anti-Calvinists, if you will, they say, look, Christ dying for all that were dead. They would say these are the elect and the reprobate. Right? But, again, what that does is creates this this death which only makes salvation possible. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really what the Bible's teaching? Okay, so and this is important, because I think a lot of these people who are proponents of universalism in its various forms, they want to begin with the fact of the crucifixion or the atonement. And then they want to move backward and consider, you know, what its meaning or intention was. The Reformed are saying, no, we need to look at the intention of atonement in the Bible, what was going on. All right, third or C. There's nothing said whether Christ on the cross did sustain the person of all for whom he died, elect and reprobate, whether he sustained two persons, one for the reprobate, another for the elect. Now, the reason this is an important question is this. When, for example, in Daniel 9, it said he finished the transgression, made an end of sins. All right. If, in fact, he only made possible, then he did not really make an end of all transgression and all sin. On the other hand, if we understand that that end, making an end of this, to be much more absolute, much more certain, then what is equally certain is it cannot apply to every single individual of mankind. Okay, because we know that not everyone is safe, but if the final unbelief and all of the other, you know, insurmountable obstacles that would keep the reprobate from faith, if Christ died for their sins, then they would have to be saved too. Well, you know they're not. So 750, what may be well be said by those of that way, that is, the way of the Arminian, the Sicilian, and so on. He says they could say that every created saving grace is a fruit of Christ's death. We receive the saving habit, and the saving habit separates the elect from the reprobate. There are a couple of things he has to say here about the habit of saving grace. 751. Habit of saving grace. First, A. He says it is, this habit is actuated by the Lord's Spirit. Makes one to believe and draws them effectually to the Son, actually and efficaciously. Draws not effectually to another. And it's fruit of Christ's death. He's pointing out that the saving habit, which is infused in the elect, is what separates the elect from the reprobate.
And by the habit, you mean that's not the righteousness. The righteousness is imputed, but the grace is infused.
Yeah.
Okay. I guess it has to be infused, correct? Because the seed remaineth in him, it can't die, right?
Well, he says it's peculiar to the believers, to the elect, to be gifted with one heart or to have a new heart. The spirit of grace and supplication to believe and mourn. The problem is that this is the fruit, right? It's not the cause. We need to be careful what we're talking about. In other words, the Arminians and Socinians are attributing, they're saying the fruit of the atonement is actually the cause of making the atonement efficacious.
Mm-hmm. Just putting the cart before the horse then.
Yeah. The reason why we accuse them very often of getting involved in various schemes which are centered around works righteousness. All right, second, or B, the death of Christ for all is as common a mean of salvation as preaching of the gospel. Both have to be made effectual by efficacious grace, which is not the fruit of the merit of Christ by this way. Since grace to actually apply the death of Christ isn't given to pagans and millions for whom Christ died, as these Arminians and Socinians teach, how insufficient must the death of our Lord be? Again, what is he saying? If the death of Christ is common for all, as the preaching, right? Both have to be made effectual by efficacious grace. But that can't be the merit of Christ by this way. Because that would mean everybody's saved. Right, what's the second consideration of our author regarding Christ's death? He wants to consider how many ways Christ may be said to give himself a ransom, antilutron, is a Greek word, a ransom for us or in our place. So, the first point that he makes, and it's by way of a couple of considerations, 753. He says, first of all, Christ has sufficiently died for all in their room to redeem them. But he says we need to keep this in mind. The sufficiency and worth and intrinsical dignity of Christ's death does not depend upon the decree and intention of God. Anybody have any idea why? The sufficiency and worth and intrinsical dignity of Christ's death does not depend upon the decree and intention of God. Because the worth of the death and blood of Him who is God is the worth of him who is the Lord of glory. It's infinite because of the infiniteness of the person. And that stands before and even apart from the decrees of God. So when we talk about the death, the sufficiency of the death, what Rutherford is saying is that we have to consider apart from the decree and intention of God. That, actually, the sufficiency is answerable to the dignity of the person. And the person who died is the eternal Son of God. And 2b says, it's not true that Christ dying for all and everyone, which he says is a dream, makes salvation possible to all. So the covenant is preachable all upon condition of believing. And there's a second point given for this consideration, 754. He says that there is a sure connection between faith and eternal life, and the connection is decreed by God. Concatenation of the end and the means, or the means and the end, faith and salvation. And he says, and that's true whether all believe or none at all believe. But Rutherford comments here, 755. Comments that makes neither faith nor salvation possible to pagans and reprobates. Nor perfect obedience in doing the law, nor justification or salvation by the works of the law possible to any living man. The question, he says, though, that is raised here is this, 756. He wants to know whether the connection of the former be made true by the decree and revealed will of God promising life to the believer. By no means, but only by this, because Christ died for all and everyone. So, is the connection of faith made true by the decree and revealed will promising life to the believer? By no means, but only this, because Christ died for all and everyone. Is that what you need? The question, 757, what must be believed in addition to Christ dying in order to be saved? Is it enough? He's saying, no, it's not enough to believe. To believe that Christ died for all and everyone, is that enough to be saved? Do you believe that? Would that be the proper basis
in their worldview? I guess yeah, right? Because everyone's going to be saved.
Well, I don't think so. I think he's saying no. Even in their worldview, it can't, because he died to make it possible, but. You know, is it me? And frankly, I think that there are all kinds of questions pertaining to assurance that arise from adopting the Arminian scheme of things. And they're much they're much more difficult to answer along those lines. Now, you know, we could ignore a lot of this. Like, frankly, I think the Lutherans try to sidestep a lot of this stuff. But anyway, he says, in order to be saved, we have to believe what must be believed is laying hold on his rising again, his ascending, in interceding for believers, as well as his dying for all. And so then he gets into offering proofs here. 758, what proof is offered? God has no intention to save all, though he say that all who believe will be saved. Well, he says that, for example, the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4:7, if thou doest well, and he says parenthetically, and shall savingly believe as Abel, thou shalt be accepted. Right, but Cain was reprobate. God has no intention to save him, though he has every warrant to believe that if he does well, that he'll be accepted.
Would Cain have been under the outward administration of the covenant?
Yes.
For whatever the symbols were at that time.
Yeah. So, 759 then, does such an offer come from Christ's intention to die for all and everyone? Well, of course not then. Such an offer does not come from Christ's intention to die for all and everyone. God has not decreed that everyone, for example, who hears a promise will believe it. But he has decreed a necessary connection that is such that all who believe will inherit the promise. Right? But we're going to get back to this, but the question is, ultimately, from where does this belief come? It arises from what? Is there something in the person? You know, this is a big question. The Arminians, you know, have, I think, some problems. All right, 760, what is the first thing Rutherford says must be shown? He says, well, we have to show how God can will and decree such a thing to the reprobate. Says it's as if a father would say, I purpose to sell such a plot of ground to my son, so long as he pays me 100 crowns, when first of all I know the son has no possibility to have 100 crowns except from his father, or second, when the father of his free pleasure has decreed never to give him the 100 crowns or the plot of ground. 2b says to show how faith is made possible by Christ's death when it's not purchased to the reprobate by Christ's death. Again, he's talking about the Arminian point of view here. Right? How could Christ's death make faith possible if it did not purchase it? I'm sorry, that's 761. The second thing Rutherford says has to be shown. How's faith made possible with Christ's death when it's not purchased by the reprobate by Christ's death? It surely, he says, it's surely not made physically possible by Christ's death, because there can be no offer of life to reprobates and to all upon condition of faith, except that Christ had died for the reprobate, and that is denied or never proved. So raise the question then, right? 762, the question raised is, if one should come to the antipodes, he's talking about antipodes means the people whose feet are facing ours. He's talking about people on the other side of the world, right? That their feet are like walking on the bottom of our feet. They're walking upside down. That's what that term means. He says, he's saying, suppose one should come to them, or those who've never heard of Christ, and they preach the gospel. He says he should not, before he preach, look for any new establishing of the conditional covenant. But he should rather take it for as granted that it was made with them before. In other words, he's going to assume then that God's already made this covenant with them. Why? Because he made salvation possible for everyone. And he says, thereby, by Christ's death, the gospel of itself is made preachable and may be preached to all nations in any age, as it was to Job. He says, that's the view of the Arminians and the Socinians. That there is this precondition, and I want to elaborate here a little bit because of where this is going in the book. But what he's saying is, and you see this with the Arminians, they are what I would call hyper-missionary-minded. And it has to do, Rutherford thinks, with this this idea that Christ has died for everyone. But he says, in response to this, this is still part of 762, I believe, for you. I gave you a little bit more room to write here because of this. He says, "If in answer to this, if you come to any nation, to the antipodes or to any nation that have never heard of Christ, having the gift of tongues, and you preach to such, you preach the conditional covenant." He says that you should set up a shining torch there that should prove these people, at least as to the elect among them, to be in God's mind as a covenant people, covenanted people, no less than the Church of Samaria, which, you know, was in covenant with God, though it was in a very degraded state. They're saying the Arminians are, and the Socinians are pushing a view that it sort of has the gospel there before the gospel is there. Right? There's some tendering of the covenant to these people before it is actually tendered to them. So what might 763, what might cause Rutherford to question someone's call to apostolic mission? This is very interesting. And by the way, he does think, and this is one of these areas where I don't want to get into the whole issue of church government, but one reason Rutherford and Gillespie did not think that apostles were necessarily never to recur in the history of the church is he understood that there was something apostolic about someone going into an area where the gospel's never been preached before. You need to have an apostolic spirit to take the gospel somewhere where it's never been before. Okay, so here's what he says. You think you have an apostolic mission. He said, but look, if you're killed in preaching and no one is converted, it's probably the case it was your own spirit, not the Lord's spirit, that sent you. There's no fruit in what you've done. There's no evidence that there was a lawful call.
So you almost need an extraordinary call then for something of that nature.
I think Rutherford would say, yes, you need to be very clear. God is calling you to,
like, not only an inward calling, but an outward providential calling as well.
A lot of things, right? You remember, and he gets into this here, very often there are languages other than your native language. And there are obstacles beyond what you might imagine. So what do you do? He's saying, look, if you go there and you're killed, well, Probably not. Who was the that missionary that landed in Brazil among the tribe people and was killed?
Ellison?
Elliot.
Jim Elliot,
right. Elizabeth Elliot. His wife wrote about that. Jim Elliot is viewed as sort of this almost legendary figure. Rutherford would say he was a fanatic, I think, and he really did not have the motions of the Spirit of God. It was his own motions, his own spirit, or something else stirring him up to do this, and there was no fruit from what he did. Right? He died, there were no converts. You know, now, compare that to someone like Judson Taylor. Or no, excuse me.
Hudson Taylor.
Not Hudson Taylor. Adoniram Judson, who went into Burma. Adoniram Judson went into Burma, and I believe it was... Ten years or more before he had one convert. You know, there's more reason, I think, to look at something like that and say, well, maybe. You know, maybe he did open that up. Opening up a place where the gospel has never been is something which requires apostolic faith. And it's not something for everyone. All right, 764, what things are not true concerning the preaching of the gospel. So first, it's not true that the gospel is and was preachable and of itself may be preached to any age. Job lived before the giving of the law and Melchizedek, and they had a call of God to preach to them to whom they preached. They didn't have, in other words, God didn't give them this call to preach to anyone or to everyone. And Rutherford thinks this ought to be something more, I think, more refined and more certain, more purposeful. Second, he says, it shall be denied that Jonah had sinned if he had not preached to Nineveh, except God had expressly commanded him to preach to Nineveh. In other words, what he's saying is this, think about this, because he gets into this. He says, look, prior to Jonah, there were plenty of people who knew the truth. Were they all in sin because they didn't go to Nineveh to preach? No. It was a sin in Jonah because God specifically told him to go and to preach. And he says, you know, you have to remember, and you see this in the Gospels and in Acts. First, the apostles are told, don't go to the Gentiles. Why not if the gospel is to everyone for all times and all ages? Right? If Christ died for everyone, why wouldn't you want to tell them all? Now, get the word out there. Now, the Arminians are fanatical about their missionary movements in this respect. Which is why we have so much corrupt teaching spread throughout the world. They're running unsent. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're teaching. They're making proselytes, and they're making them twice the sons of hell a lot of times. not only were they forbidden to go to the Gentiles, but after they went to the Gentiles, they were told on occasion, go here, but don't go there. Why would God talk to them that way if the purpose, as the Arminians say, was to open up, to make it possible to preach everywhere at all times? This universalism doesn't really square with the picture we see in the Bible. And not just in the Old Testament, as he's pointing out. Same thing continues into the New. All right, what's the next question raised? Well, he says, what's revealed then in his decrees if reprobate, in these decrees, that is, if the reprobate believe, they shall be saved? He's not saying this is a real decree. He's saying, but this is the idea the Arminians have. Right, if the reprobate would believe, they should be saved. He says, well, the first answer I can give is this. One thing that's not revealed, 766, is God's intention to give them grace to believe or to save them. And we know that because they're reprobate. All right, 767, the second answer given. Is... this would say the reprobate were to believe that Christ died to save them, having purchased life to them, and to believe he died not to save them all for whom he died, because they are not to believe he died to purchase faith by his death, or grace to believe, without which salvation is impossible. So they are saying that his death provides a conditional promise, but doesn't provide the conditions to attain to the promise. And these are conditions which are impossible for men, fallen men. So, 768. What should be thought of the conditional promise and why? He says, what should be thought of this conditional decree can infer no love of God through Christ to the persons of all and every one of that, and everyone to have them saved, more than it could infer a love of saving all and everyone to be in God or to have been in the Lord before the fall of the angels and men. So it can infer no love of God through Christ to perform all and through Christ to the persons of all and everyone to have him saved, any more than it can infer a love of saving all and everyone to be in God or to have been in the Lord before the fall of angels and men. In other words, can we infer a general love to God for angels and men before the fall. Not necessarily. You know, we actually, what we see is the love of God displayed in the redemption of men after the fall. But this idea that there's this love of God there before men believe, we can't infer that. All right, 769. What's to be noted concerning the connection of things, that is, in conditional promises? First, or A, he says, it's the duty and obligation of all angels and men to obey if they would be justified and saved in Christ. And second, or B, I'm sorry, let me go back to that first. It's duty and obligation of all. I skipped a line here. This is how textual mistakes are made. But it's duty and obligation of all angels and men to perform absolute obedience to the law, as they would be justified and saved by the law. And it's a duty of all men in the visible church to believe in Christ if they would be justified and saved in Christ. So, if we're going to be saved by the law, what he's saying is we have a duty and obligation to perform absolute obedience to the law. If we're going to be saved in the visible church, we have to believe in Christ. We're going to be justified and saved. So God has decreed a connection between the two. We can't leave out the one and expect to have the other. We're not going to be justified and saved in the church if we don't believe in Christ. Just like we're not going to be saved by the keeping of the law if we don't perform absolute obedience to the law. We won't be justified and saved by the keeping of the law. Second, or B, he says there's a wise connection between means and ends. Between obedience, legal, and life, or faith and life, according to the approving will of God. So, for example, he notes 770 concerning God's decree, if Judas repent and believe. He says that he would be saved according to the will of precept. Right? Why? Because God has decreed a connection between repentance and belief, right, and being saved. So if Judas repents and believes, he'd be saved. That's the will of God's precept. But he says, according to the Lord's will of purpose, Judas is not intended to be saved. He's not elect. He's reprobate. So, let's try to square the circle a little bit, then, that we've been going around. What the Arminians are confusing in the death of Christ is there are things that they see about the death of Christ that pertain to the will of precept. God has set a connection. He's decreed a connection between faith in Christ, right, if we're in the visible church, and being justified and saved. That's the will of God's precept. Now, what's the will of God's intention? Well, that is actually something which flows out of the decree of predestination. And that's something which is not discernible by way of the will of precept, except perhaps in a sort of backward-looking manner. And that gets into a different question that has to do with matters of assurance and so on. What's the third thing considered? Third thing considered is the death of Christ is preachable to all nations in every age is a thing not true. It says, the phrase is neither in Scripture nor in the Old or New Testament, nor... He says the meaning is either God may send apostles in any age to all the nations of the world to preach. He says if that's what we're talking about, by his extraordinary power, he might save all the damned in that way too. But he goes on to say that preachableness is not the object of our faith. Nor is the preachableness the fruit of Christ dying for all. So, what with respect to this third thing, he also. And this is something else of interest in leading up to the next question. But he says, if it is his command and revealed will that the gospel is preached to all nations at every age, he says, they grievously sin who do not preach the gospel to the Brazilians and Antipodes, whether they can speak in their language or not. He's looking to the ends of the earth. And elsewhere, in the next page, he actually will refer to the Brazilians and the Americans as being somewhere, you know, far removed from any world we know. What he's saying is, how can there be a command to preach? You don't even know the language. You don't know where to find the people, maybe even how to get there. So... 772, what may be said of those who have the doctrine of the covenant fixedly preached? It says, to have the doctrine of the covenant fixedly preached is to be said to be a planted vineyard of the Lord. Is to preach to Macedonia fixedly, they willingly hearing, is indeed the Lord's entering into covenant with Macedonia, is choosing them to be his confederate people. And he says that, you know, planting a vineyard, building a wine press in it, setting up a ministry therein. He says, therefore the Lord was not in covenant with him before. So what's the second thing noted in this place? 773. couple of things that he notes. He says, first of all, he says, or A, it's against the wisdom of God that there should be such a band of love, the greatest love that ever was, lying upon all mankind. Here he mentions Brazilians, Americans, which again he means the native people in North and South America, binding them to thankful gospel obedience that Christ died for them. Yet the obligation isn't even on their hearts. It's never been revealed to some people that they're under this covenant. That's apostolic ministry, to reveal that covenant and to bring nations under that covenant. And second or B, says, how can the Lord say, I chose you, O Israel, among all the people of the earth and entered into covenant with you and your seed only, if this idea is true, right? That God is somehow in covenant with everyone. And of course, the answer is not. It's not true. So 774, what ought to be said on the second point? First, he says there's no need of a new establishing of the conditional gospel covenant. It was established with Israel and with all the world before he chose or called them. He's answering, you know, what he just said. You know, how can the Lord say, I chose you only? Second, he says that he can't be said to enter into covenant with them only, for all the world ever was thus covenanted with God. And then he notes a couple of interesting things upon this. Two last things noted, 775. He says, then all the world must be an invisible covenanted church and the fit matter to be a church. Because the evangel may be preached not to stones and rocks, but to all nations. But he says, secondly, will be the preaching the gospel to some nations and not to others is an act of sovereign pleasure. The idea that the sinful neglect of some to refuse to preach that we would be the cause of the perishing of the elect is just a dream. So again, he's getting into this idea. You have to think about this, right? If in fact this atonement is making possible for all, then that alone is sufficient ground for making certain assumptions about all the nations. But God opens and shuts doors. You know, you don't, not everyone can speak the language of a nation. Doors need to be open and so on. Or is everyone in sin who doesn't go when they're not, in fact, able to speak the language, they don't have the means, they don't have the necessary things.
Is that why they put so much emphasis on the Great Commission, where they think that everyone can go be a missionary instead of just being, you have to be an actual minister to the mission?
Well, yeah, that's one thing. There's certainly quite a bit of that, you know, going on in their world. And Rutherford's saying there's more to it. You need to be called. You know, you need to be lawfully called. Not everyone is being called. In fact, sometimes, you know, no one's being called to an area. There may be areas to which no one has yet been called. And ultimately saying the way we know someone's been called or not is, does it in fact bear fruit? And I would say if we consider the fruit that we're talking about, a lot of these nations where the gospel has allegedly been proclaimed are hardly better for it. You know, you have to ask yourself, has it really been established there? All right, 776. What's the second sense in which Christ may be said to have died for us? He says, Christ may be said to die for us as if we had substituted him in our place. In so rigid a sense, as if he had been made our surety to fulfill both the preceptive and active, and also the satisfying and suffering part of the law in our room. What is the Socinian view of the death of Christ? Socinians are Unitarians, people like that. They deny anyone who denies the divinity of Christ. But the Socinian view of the death of Christ is that he died as an example, like a martyr. What's the Arminian view of the death of Christ? The Arminian view of the death of Christ is he died for our good, but not that he died in our room in our stead. They don't believe that the sins of the elect are actually taken off them and translated upon Christ so as we're actually freed from the punishment of sin.
So Arminians don't believe in justification by faith, then?
They don't believe in...
Or the imputation
they
of...
They don't believe in penal substitution.
Well, and that's the foundation of the imputation, the double imputation, right?
Yeah.
So they don't believe that...
Very much, it's very important.
So they're not even Protestant then, right?
There are some real issues with if you get into Arminian theology. You know, a lot of them, and you'll see this in Finney and later Arminian theologians. Arminian theologians who really understand Arminian theology do tend to reject penal substitution, that Christ died in our room and in our stead, because that once you go to that, I think rational, logical people understand that necessitates a definite atonement, a limited atonement. Right? They tend to have this idea that they were, I don't know how refined it was at this point when Rutherford's writing, but it's called the governmental theory, that he's an example, you know, not just an example as a martyr like the Socinians, but he's more of an example demonstrating to us the just government of God. What follows on these views, 779, this is really, I think, that where we start to see their problems. Well, first, A says, it follows Christ died for them, but gave no ransom of blood for them for whom he died. Two or B, says the Arminians will not have the sins and punishment satisfactory to justice actually upon Christ and translated off the sinner, laid upon Christ, and believers actually freed from satisfactory punishment. And Rutherford says that what that means is that both Christ and believers must actually bear some satisfaction. Third, or C, says the Arminians deny that we paid our debts to God in Christ paying them for us. And, he says that's clearly contrary to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and things of that sort. Right, fourth, or D, he says that Christ he's talking about the Arminians. He said, they say Christ has not actually borne that the punishment due. He only says that Christ bore the punishment potentially. Right? So if you believe, when you believe, he bore the punishment. Which, frankly, I mean, if you think about this, the Arminians are making your faith not simply an instrument of appropriation, but the ground of your salvation. All right, fifth, or E. When Arminius says the Lord that the Lord craves of us faith and conversion, he supposes that Christ is requiring of us faith and obedience as part of recompense for our debts. If there's offended justice this is part of the recompense for our debts, faith and obedience. So again, this is where we get into the whole question of whether or not Arminianism is really teaching that salvation is by grace alone. Right? Seems to be, at least in part, set upon and settled on the faith of the person in question, right? Whether or not you believe. It's 780. Wherein is it proved that Christ died not for our good only, like the Arminians say, but in our stead? Brother says, well, consider that Christ in some other more legal way died for us than he did for the angels. And he says, we know this because he died for their good, that he might be made the head of angels. He died for the good in the whole of the whole creation, that he might make all things new. But he didn't die as suffering punishment due to the angels. And he didn't die with, you know, instead of the work of creation, right? In the room of the creation. But we're told very clearly in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. So that all that kind of language is pointing to something more. It's more than just for our good. There's some kind of legal way in which he died more for us than for angels or any other creature. The second or B, he says, we do not deny that there is considerable differences between Christ dying and the punishment of the elect which they were to suffer. And then he outlines the differences. So first, the first difference, outlined, 781, he says, our punishment should have been eternal because we could never out-satisfy. We couldn't ever pay the debt. So, you know, what we can't make up for in quality, he's saying we're going to make up for in quantity. The elect would have to suffer for eternity. Because you can't suffer enough to satisfy God. But Christ's sufferings actually are sufficient to satisfy. And they do so in very short time because of who he is. Because of the dignity of his person as a God-man, he is perfectly able to satisfy, and that in very short time. Okay, so if you're wondering why didn't Christ spend eternity, you know, he descended into hell or what have you, he was under the power of death and you know, being lashed for the sin of the sins of men. Why didn't that go on and on forever and ever? Rutherford's saying because, you know, he's a perfect, an infinite being of perfection. And so, boom, he can satisfy in no time. All right, his second difference is this. He couldn't suffer the same pain in number that the elect would have suffered. But what he's saying, what he did do is this. He says, look, he suffers. We have to understand that the number of sufferers among the elect is an accident. what is in fact the point is we have to consider the sum of the amount that the debtor borrowed. Right? How much debt did all of the elect accrue? That's what he pays. Okay? So it's different in, it would have been scattered through innumerable elect had the satisfaction been drawn from them. But in him, again, because of his infinite worth and so on, he's able to make full satisfaction for all of this, because the real issue is the amount of debt. All right, third or C. He says, the Lord could not have punished the elect but with hating and aversion of mind, because they're intrinsically and inherently sinners. But Christ is not inherently a sinner. It's only by imputation that he is a sinner. So he doesn't punish Christ with the kind of hatred that would have fallen to men. Instead, he punishes him with all of the anger and desire of showing what revenging justice would look like, while still fully loving him dearly as his only son.
When if it was just us, it would just be pure justice.
It would be the divine justice, unmitigated divine hatred. Which, by the way, he's telling us this because this is what's going to happen to the reprobate. Right? Right, let's look at 782. Wherein stands the fivefold oneness and law identity and sameness between Christ, the surety, and sinners? So, first he says, though physically the surety and the debtor are two different persons, in law, the surety and debtor are the same object of justice. The law pursues the surety, right, in lieu of the debtor. Right, two or B. The debt and sum is one. They're not two debts, they're not two ransoms, not two punishments, not two lives to lose. There's just one. Third or C, says it's one and the same solution and satisfaction. So that once payment has been made by the surety, that's it. Okay, it's just total satisfaction. And you're not going to come back and go after the debtor once the surety has paid the price. Fourth or D, says there's one and the same acceptation upon the creditor's part. Made by, well, if you accept satisfaction of the payment made by the surety. He can't but legally accept of the debtor and purify him in law, pursue him in law. He has to look at him as no debtor. In other words, if the creditor accepts the satisfaction of the payments made by the surety, he can't go after the debtor. And fifth, or E, he says it's one and the same legal effect. Christ is justified in the Spirit and risen again, 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, and we are in him, as in the meritorious cause, we are legally justified. Now, what points are made here concerning this last point? He says, first of all, he notes this. He says, look, Christ He says he who suffers the same satisfactory punishment for the same sins committed by us, which in law we ought to have suffered eternally. He's suffering the same legal effect. That's the point here. Right? Because he's suffering the same satisfactory punishment for the sins committed by us, which in law we ought to have suffered eternally. Again, what? He suffers eternally? No. Why? Because he's not imperfect. There's an infinite dignity, and so on. Right? The second, or B, he suffered and died for us in our stead and place, especially when the creditor counts these sufferings as if we had suffered. And here he quotes a number of verses to show that Christ, remember, the point is Christ died in our room and in our stead. Not just to show us some good. The third, or C, he who being made under the law paid the debt, paid the law debt of satisfaction, which the elect should have paid, and freed them from the law debt of satisfaction. And in doing so, he sustained the person of the elect in his suffering. Fourth, or D, says he who of purpose took on him our nature, the nature and seed of Abraham, and the legal condition of a surety to suffer for us, he stood in our person and room in suffering for us. But again, this is what Christ has done. Fifth, or E, if Christ was made the curse do us, in the law, then he suffered in our place. Sixth, it's confirmed Christ in dying is looked at as a man. Or is not, excuse me, is not looked at as a man, nor simply as a single man dying or a public martyr or witness or none at all. But in terms of the special pact, that special paction, if he lay down his life, work his work, suffer for our sins, he shall receive his wages and see his seed. And this is not just for our good then. It's in our room and our stead. The seventh, as none who dies is a surety, but he bears the person he pays for, whoever, as a priest, offers a sacrifice for another, represents the one for whom the sacrifice is offered. And then eight. The phrase to die for another as a ransomer signifies to die in the stead and person of another. And here he gives a number of examples from Greek writers and from the Bible. In fact, he actually gets in this last part of the chapter gets into very technical linguistic points to try to enforce what he's saying. So if you want to read it, you need to know Greek and Hebrew and I think maybe a little bit of Syriac in here too. Anyhow, so everyone has been studying Greek and Hebrew and Syriac, you are in a better position to read Rutherford too. Let's move on to 784. What are the additional points made concerning this last point about him dying? If you die for another's ransomer, you're dying in the stead and person of another. As well, first of all, when a ransom is given for another in a point of justice, it signifies to die instead of another. And here, let me just say, for example, he cites an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or thou shalt give life for life, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Those are all matters of point of justice, and that means to suffer instead of another. Right? Second or B, the word ransom is used when a man is given in place of another. And three or C, when the son comes in the room instead of the father, or one kills another, he says the same word is being used. So the king doesn't act in the person, but by the name and authority of him who went before, yet there is one person changed, and another reigns in his place and room. So Abijah slept, and Asa's son reigned in his stead. There's a lot of this. Rehoboam reigned in his stead. Just gives a whole bunch of verses to that point. So again, this point is that in legal terms, you know, this idea of substitution is going on here in his stead, in his person. It's not, Christ isn't suffering then simply as an example, like a martyr, like the Socinians, or to do us some good, as the Arminians would assert, but there's more than that. He's done so to bring us to salvation and everything needed to bring us to salvation. Right, so finally, 785, what should be said concerning the intrinsical end of Christ dying? What is the intrinsical end of his death? Rutherford says, what should be said is, it consists not with perishing of those for whom he died, for he died that the whole people should not perish. And that's important because if we, again, think about what the Arminians are saying, his death makes this possible. But no, the Bible, Rutherford is pointing out, the Bible is making clear that he died so that the whole people would not perish, so that all men would not perish, but that some might have everlasting life. And if that's the case, again, that's not a statement that is expressing possibility of salvation, but is actually giving assurance that some will be saved. All right. So with that, in chapter 4, next time, we're going to get into the idea of being crucified with Christ and what all of that means. And, you know, keep in mind this discussion about Christ dying in our stead and in our room. This is important to understanding the extent of the atonement. And if we just look at the atonement, we really can't understand anything. Because sufficiently speaking, we know it's sufficient for everyone due to the intrinsical dignity of the person who died. But that's not determinative of the divine intention in the death of Christ. That's a different question. So we shouldn't confuse the two. And so next time we'll move on to talk about being crucified with Christ.